Bibles this morning to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And last week we talked about the importance of repentance, because Christ, you know, the Lord draws us to Him so that we can ask for forgiveness of our sins. And who sins? All sin and come short of the glory of God. That's me, that's you, that's all of us. So we are to ask for forgiveness so as we repent. And we talked about bearing fruit last week and the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, speaking of the false church. And the false church is alive still today also. And then Jesus finally, his lament over Jerusalem and the judgment that is yet to come. So as we start now in chapter 14, verse 1, and it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. So he's talking about Sabbath day here, the hospitality that we show. And hospitality was important in those days in the Jewish life also. And Jesus had been invited to a meal. And that was common to be invited to a meal. Jesus liked to eat. He ate with Zacchaeus, a tax collector. Now he's eating with Levi, Matthew. He's called both in the New Testament. He's a tax collector also. Jesus would eat with the scribes. He liked to eat with the Pharisees. And they asked him, you know, well, why do you eat with sinners? Well, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost, and that's all of us. Because his motive for all is to save, and the motive for the Pharisees, for the scribes, who were supposed to be the light to the world, it was to lead them out of that hypocrisy that they were in and lead them into truth. But their motive, it says, that was to watch him, it's to trip him, it's to snare him. To find something that they might criticize him so that they could condemn him. And they did a pretty good job of it. When you think about why do people come to us and ask questions and just to discuss things, one of them is to learn. You know, if somebody says, oh, how do you know that? Well, tell me more about that. You know, if you're a hobbyist in some area. So if people want to learn. Sometimes people want to talk to us to win us over to their doctrine, to their politics, to whatever it may be. But what they weren't interested in either of those. They were looking to trip him up. They wanted to ensnare him. And there's somebody standing before him that has dropsy. It's apparently either a kidney or a liver problem, and where the tissues would fill with water. And he was a very sick man, and the Pharisees brought this guy to bait Jesus, because it is on the Sabbath. They knew that Jesus couldn't stand and ignore suffering and human suffering that was right in front of him, that he would have to do something about it. He wouldn't have to, but because of his compassion, he would do. So they put this sick man in front of him. And the idea is, if he doesn't do something, he doesn't have any compassion. But if he heals him, he's violating the Sabbath. And so, in other words, it's a trap. Either way he turns, he's going to get caught. That's what they thought. Jesus, in John chapter 2, he knows about traps before people even set them for him. Back at the wedding feast in Cana, in chapter 2 of John, it says, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And the word for men here means all of mankind, the human condition here. And needed not that any should testify to him of man, but for he knew what was in man and what is in mankind. So what is in mankind? It's that sin nature. It's that fallen, sinful nature that we have to want to do the right thing and not always do the right thing. Remember Paul, the guy that wrote half the New Testament? Read chapter 7 of Romans sometimes. He says, I don't understand. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, those things I do. And I know that there's sin in me. So here's Paul, you know, half the writer of the New Testament. He realizes that too. And we should realize that we're not perfect and pure. But we are sinners, and we need God's forgiveness for every time that we do sin. There's a really good book, by the way. It's called Calvary Road, written by Roy Hessian. A little tiny book, and it's probably 100 pages. It's small, like this big, okay? Easy read, but he talks about keeping that ever-present attitude before the Lord so that when we do sin, we just quickly go to him and say, Lord, I didn't mean to do that again, but I did. You know, would you forgive me? In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus is not caught off guard. It looks like these religious people are judging him when really he's about to play pass judgment on them. And he is exposing what is false in their lives and what is false in their teaching and in their thinking. And Jesus doesn't avoid the motive in your heart. I don't know if you catch some of the older TV shows. I happen to like Matlock because I like mysteries. And he says, you know, goes to motive, Your Honor. He's always saying, it goes to motive, Your Honor. And Jesus is going to the motive of the Pharisees' hearts. He asks, is it lawful to heal after he's already healed? Yeah. And the reaction, look at the reaction. They're silent. These are the self-righteous religious leadership. They're silent. And we see them actually realizing their own sin. They're caught. And the sign of realizing your own sin first is usually indignation, like, Next is shame. And then here they are in silence. They don't know what to say. But Jesus, he has compassion on them. He wants to bring them to repentance and forgiveness. And they're plotting against him. So already on the Sabbath day, Jesus had cast out a demon in Luke 4, healed a fever in Luke 4. In Luke 6, he allowed his disciples to pluck grain out of the field. That was work on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to work. And when you pluck grain, you're picking. That's working. When you do that, you're threshing. And then you blow the husk off. That's winnowing. He had healed a lame man in chapter 5. He healed a man with a paralysis in verse chapter 6. Delivered a crippled woman possessed of a demon in Luke 13 in the last chapter. And Jesus in John 9, he actually healed a man that was born blind. So Jesus is all on the Sabbath. He's doing a lot of healings. And it gives the Pharisees an opportunity to see their heart and to see the beauty and the glory and the grace in God healing on the Sabbath. But certainly the Pharisees couldn't heal anyone on any day. Actually, none of us can, but God does. He will use people to pour through. Some have that gift of healing. There is a gift, spiritual gift of healing. But we don't. If we have the gift, he's the one that heals. We're just the vessel that it goes through. So here, their dilemma is that if they said no one could heal on the Sabbath, then they'd be heartless. If they gave permission for being healed on the Sabbath, and since they're keepers of the law, they would be considered lawless. So they're really in a strait, the proverbial rock in the hard place. So Jesus has them trapped in their own snare. What did they say? They're silent. They couldn't defend their phony religious hypocrisy. I don't know if you've ever experienced religious hypocrisy. History tells us about a man back in the mid-1900s. This is what history says of him. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He just had that. He was responsible to do this. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church newspapers, or to the church papers and bulletins. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew the strength of his great work from it. And as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master. That was Adolf Hitler I just described. He was a master of outward religion. He had no inward reality. He had nothing going on inside of him to show what he was trying to show outwardly. No inward reality. And we see that even today. People who claim to be religious, you can have the bumper stickers on your cars, say, I love God, but, you know, God is looking for how we behave toward one another. We're to show love one to another. That's how the world is supposed to see us, by our love one for another, first, and then to the rest of the world. Okay, verse 7 of Luke 14. And he put forth a parable. And there are some parables as we go through this chapter. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade or calls thee cometh, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalt himself shall be abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Most of us like to feel important. We'd like to be noticed. You ever look at it? When I have graduation pictures, you know, I keep going back to my graduation parties from high school. And when I get that group picture, you know who I look for first? Me. Like I don't know what I look like, right? Well, I may not like what I look like, but I know what I look like. And that, you know, we like to feel important. We like to feel like we have a place in the world, that we make significance. We like to be noticed. In Jesus' day, there was a status symbol to be invited places, to be invited into the right homes, to be invited into the right places, being seated in the right places, you know, the table closest to the guest of honor, you know. And when we have weddings, you have the wedding table, the honor, and then they place people accordingly. But the emphasis was on reputation, not on character. There's a difference. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you really are. And we should be focusing on character. It was more important to them in that time to sit in the right place than it was to live the right kind of life, to be that right kind of person that had the right kind of heart. And the closer you sat to the host, the higher you had on that rung of the social ladder. Oh, look, they're sitting really close to the host, because they must be important. And then when you sat close like that, when you sat in the upper seat, you'd get invitations from other people, and you'd get attention from other people. Many people would rush to the head table to appear important, so that others would notice, oh, look, they must know those people there. And they would get more attention. They'd get more dinner invitations. And that's what it was like then. Albert Einstein had some insight into this. He was a brilliant man in science and physics. But he said, try not to become a person of success, but try to become a person of value. That's a poignant statement. And self-promotion works, at least for temporary success, and that's what they were getting. But taking the lowest place, it's not a gimmick to guarantee that somebody will come and take and say, hey, come on up a little higher. Because false humility takes the lower place hoping to be promoted. And that makes the heart wrong. God isn't impressed by our status. He's not impressed by our status in church or in society. God isn't influenced by what people say or think about us. In fact, 1 Samuel 16, a very good verse about us, the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, I'm not talking about the thump, 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 thump. Talking about the seat of our emotions, our attitudes, whether or not there's character there. And Acts 10 says that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't think more highly of me than he does of you just because I happen to get a gift of teaching and I end up in the pulpit talking to people week after week. It doesn't mean he loves me more. Not at all. I just have a different gift, that's all, in the body of Christ. In James 4, James said, in speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. How many famous people of the past are forgotten today? I don't know. I forgot. humility, they're talking about humility here, and humility is kind of an odd thing. It's kind of funny. It's kind of elusive. Because if you know you have it, like was it Ben Franklin that said, once I realized how humble I was quite proud of myself. You know, it's an oxymoron. You know, if you don't think you have it, you probably do, but you don't know it and you don't care. Because humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. It's not putting yourself forward at all. And Jesus is the greatest example of humility. And we should ask the Holy Spirit to enable us to imitate him. Let me read you a few verses out of Philippians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I got to hear my notes. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. That's hard, isn't it? Aren't you the first person you think of in the morning when you get up? Oh, my back, or oh, my head, or I got to go to the bathroom. You know, whatever it is, coffee. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That's what we're called to, not to be self-consumed, but to be others-consumed. And it is against our nature. When Jesus tells us to do something, it means our natural tendency is to not do that. If he tells us not to do something, it means our natural tendency is to do it. So, and he's helping us in that way. So verse 12, then he said also to him that bade him or called him, when you make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen or relatives, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense, they cannot pay you back thee. For thou shalt be recompensed or paid back at the resurrection of the just. So he's addressing false hospitality here, you know. Jesus knew a host would invite guests for two reasons. To pay them back for a previous invitation they maybe gave the host, and to be invited to future feasts. You know, that was the reason. And Jesus isn't saying don't entertain family, don't entertain friends. He's not saying that. Or he's not saying don't entertain only family or friends, but simply reach out to other people. Reach out and touch other lives around you. Don't entertain to receive praise from others. Do it to give praise to God, because it's his love that he wants to see coming out of us, and that gives praise to him. It's not for this temporary recognition on earth, but for eternal rewards in heaven. And in Jesus' time, it wasn't proper to invite the poor and the lame and the handicapped to the banquets. That wasn't what they were looking for. And Jesus puts them at the top of the list. Why? Because they can't pay us back. Do things for people that can't give back. And I encourage to do things for others with no thought of what comes back to you. It's so much more freeing. And God will reward us if our hearts are right. But getting a reward can't be the reason to be generous. It really does go against our nature. But don't ask, what will I get out of it? When we serve others from an unselfish heart, then you're laying up treasures in heaven, it says in Matthew 6 in his Sermon on the Mount. We're becoming rich toward God, as we learned back in chapter 12 of Luke. Now, as we move on through to the parable of the Great Supper, verse 15, I'm going to read through 24. And when one of them sat at meat with him, heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper, and bade or called many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I have to go prove them or examine them and test them, is the idea. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I can't come. My wife won't let me, I guess. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there's room. There's still room. And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Ooh. So Jesus is looking forward to a future kingdom. Is a great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Prophets as honored guests. And he's confident that many would be at this feast, this kingdom feast. But he's telling a parable to show the sad consequences of a false confidence. Well, you know, everybody goes to heaven. Where'd you read that? Probably a New Age book. In Jesus' day, when you invited a guest, you told them the day, but you didn't necessarily tell them the time or the exact hour. And the host had to know how many guests were coming. And once he knew that, he would prepare the right amount of food and then send the word back to those people to tell the guests that the banquet was ready and they were ready to come, that they should come at that time. And each guest that responded had already agreed to attend the banquet, and the host expected them to be there. But the idea is that instead of coming, each guest came to them with a different excuse. The first one is, I got to hoe and seed some land that I've purchased. The problem was, even in that day, purchasing land was a long and detailed and complicated process. And when someone's buying land, they'd already gone to see it a bunch of times. That's kind of a feeble excuse because you get lots of opportunities to do that in that day. Not only that, most of the banquets were held in the evening and you don't check out your land at night. It doesn't make sense then. The second excuse is, I bought a bunch of oxen and I need to test them. Same thing. You're going to go out and test them at night? You're going to see if they can plow the field? And you haven't already done that? Third one, he's married. Not a very good excuse to stay away. How about bring your wife? Point is, they're only excuses. And it's a parable, okay? Someone said an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And I think that's true. These three guests here are expecting to get an invitation in the future, but it never came. And that's the idea of the Word of God will come to you for a while and then won't. And now that a great dinner's prepared, the host doesn't want the food to go to waste. He sends a servant out to gather the crowd to bring him to the banquet meal. And who would be found in the streets and lanes of the city, in the highways and the hedges, he says? Well, the outcasts, the homeless, the undesirables, maybe even some Gentiles, maybe some Samaritans. They were despised by the Jews in that day. All people that Jesus came to save. And people who couldn't afford to buy real estate or oxen, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, those not given in marriage, the hungry, the lonely, those that are happy to accept an invitation to a free banquet. And notice that other people are taking the place of the invited guests. And the idea here is we shouldn't be treating this call lightly, because the call goes out across all the world. Come to me. This had a special meaning to the Jews in that time, who were sure that they would eat of the kingdom, in the kingdom of God. They were sure. And there are many people today that say, oh, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a good person. But heaven's not filled with good people. It's filled with Christians. It's filled with people who've given their faith to Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a long time after this part we're looking at here in Luke, that the gospel was totally rejected by the religious hierarchy, the religious leaders of the day. And then the message did go out to the Gentiles, went out to the Samaritans. Remember that Good Samaritan story? The reason Jesus told that about that Good Samaritan is because the Jews, there were no Good Samaritans to them. Samaria was a place where people lived that they'd rejected. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. And the message of this parable really applies to all sinners today. And who are those sinners? Everyone in the world. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. In Jesus, the gospel, he still says, come. It's all ready. Everything's ready. There's nothing more that's needed for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And because Jesus finished the work of redemption when he stretched out his arms on the cross and rose again from the dead. So this invitation is spread, as the feast is spread, the invitation is free, and we're all invited to come. And people today make the same excuses. They don't want to accept that invitation. I've shared with a lot of people that say, well, no, I don't think that fits with my religion, or I don't have time, or because there's nothing wrong with owning animals or farms or examining land or spending an evening with the wife and the husband. The idea is don't let these things keep you from your devotion to God. Incorporate it all in. And many are like these excuse makers, successful people in the world, but sadly failures in the eyes of Christ. You can get so caught up in your portfolio or making sure you have another $100,000 in the bank. Oh, how about another $100 in the bank would be good. But God sees that as failures. Then we put all of our focus in that stuff and not think anything of Him. And the idea is Christian life is a feast. It's not a funeral. You know, many think it's a whole list of don'ts. Well, God protects us. In a room full of cats, a canary is pleased to have a cage around him. And, I think about that illustration often in myself because God says, don't do a lot of these things. Why? Because they're harmful to you. You'll fall into, well, ultimately death, perhaps. But He wants us who are here to go out into the streets, to go out into the highways, to go into the world with this gospel of Jesus Christ and share it where we can. And tell people to come. Everything's ready. It's already been done. When Jesus said, tetelestai, I ran into a guy yesterday that had tetelestai tattooed on his forearm. It means paid in full. It is finished. Things are ready. You can come now. Revelation 22 said, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of the life freely. That's who God is calling, whosoever's. I'm a whosoever, you're a whosoever, whosoever will. Verse 25, let's read through 27. Testing discipleship. And there went out great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it sounds like a conflict because God is love and He teaches love. How can He tell you to hate? In comparison to the love of this world, we're to love our God more, so much more that it would seem like hate. But think about the crowds that have gathered around Jesus. A lot of them came to Him to see miracles. Some of them came for the food. Really, you know. Open restaurant here. He fed 5,000 at one sitting. Some of them were coming because they were looking for a military Messiah to overthrow Rome. They were sick. They were Roman occupied at the time. They wanted to establish David's promised kingdom. They didn't realize it was not a kingdom of this earth. Jesus kind of thins the ranks out and makes it really clear that personal discipleship is it's a really high calling. And he's calling out to those that are willing to count the cost. To pay the price. Now, the price is not as high here in this country, but there we've seen news flashes where see a dozen or more on a beach leaning over and being beheaded for their faith. That's a high cost. But I don't know if you're threatened by heaven. I'm not threatened by heaven. You know, if God decides to take me out, I've got a lot of years behind me. It's not anywhere near what I'm expecting to see because I'm eternal, as we all are. We're all eternal. It's only our resting place that changes. But a disciple, he's talking about a disciple here. It's a learner, somebody who attaches themselves to a teacher, which Jesus was it, and they would watch and do the things that he said. But Jesus, his followers were called disciples. Now, this is a root word for another word called discipline. When we follow Christ as a disciple, there's some discipline, some self-discipline, some self-denial sometimes that comes. And salvation and discipleship are different. You can come to faith in Christ and be saved, and that's what salvation's for, those that come to Him in faith. But discipleship is for believers that really want to give more of themselves. They want to give all, make more of their day, more of their life. Salvation means coming to the cross, coming to Christ, trusting in Christ. Discipleship means really carrying that cross, following Christ. And Jesus says we must love Christ more than we love our own flesh and blood. That's a that's tough. It's a high calling. Not hating antagonistically, but loving less than we love the one who made us. It means that our love for Christ must be so strong that all love kind of seems like hatred in comparison. It's not really hatred. It's just like we love our God that made us so much. Now, does it take that kind of love to be saved? No, but it does take that kind of love to be a full-time disciple. Daily surrender to God's will. Death to self. My flesh doesn't want to die. A willingness to serve him. It's a process. As he directs through his Holy Spirit and he pours his love into us. He continues in verse 28 and said, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counteth the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it?" In other words, you're going to build a tower, you sit down and you think about what you're going to do. Do you have enough ground? Do you have enough bricks and mortar or wood, whatever it takes? Do you have your plans ready? Lest happily after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Hey, we got an army of 20,000 coming at us. We only have 10. How are we going to plan this so that we might win? Or else why the other is yet a great way off. He sends an ambassador, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." So he's talking about planning ahead. We plan ahead. We need to count the cost if we're going to finish well. Many come to faith in Christ, and in the first crisis that comes up, why did God let this happen to me? Well, maybe it was to strengthen us. We don't always understand it all. Oftentimes, little kids, toddlers, don't understand why we have to discipline them, right? At 2 years old, I just want all cookies. You know? I want all ice cream. Well, I guess I haven't outgrown that part. I just still like the ice cream. But anyway, Jesus counted the cost. Hebrews 12:2, let me read this. "The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Discipleship is serious business. But he needs disciples. He needs followers that are not half-hearted. Well, do it when it's convenient. We need to be willing to count the cost. And I don't. Not everybody's going to be in 24/7 full-time ministry, but there are times when God calls us forward, whether you're in Walmart or in a park somewhere. He may call you forward for 15 minutes to share with somebody. He wants hearts that at that moment that we're called to be totally devoted with him, to him. You know, if I'm sitting down watching a movie at home, I'm usually not praying at the same time I'm watching the movie. But when it comes time to be in front of somebody I have to share with, I want to share that at that time. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." That means before Genesis 1:1, he knew of situations we'd be in today. Or tomorrow, or next week. And he's prepared us for it. Meaning that, knowing this, I press on towards the mark, as Paul said in Philippians. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Discipleship is a high calling. If you sense the call, count the cost. And, you know, when he calls us forward to share somewhere, know that you might be rejected. I've shared with a lot of family members. My dad, wonderful man, gentle man, but when I would share with him, we'd go up and visit, and I'd sit on the front porch, and as soon as I was talking about the Lord, he would just get up and walk in the house or walk out back. He just didn't want to hear. He didn't say, "Shut up," but a week before he died, his heart was open, and I sat down for 15 minutes and shared with him, and I said, "You know what I just said?" He said, "Yeah, I do." I said, "Do you believe what I just said?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "You want to pray right now?" He said, "Yes, I do." So, you know, be aware of situations that can open up. So I know I'll see my dad and my mom one day. But I could have said, well, I was in the hospital in his room, and we had 15 minutes before the door opened and people started walking in. And that was that one of those doors that goes 15 minutes, it opens and closes. So take advantage of those. And then the last two verses here, we'll finish the chapter and we'll eat. "Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when it rains, it pours. Does that sound familiar to anybody? That was the symbol on the side of Morton salt. Okay? A modern salt is really more pure than back in those days. It really doesn't lose its flavor. I suppose if you left it sitting on a fish, raw fish for a while, it would. But salt in Jesus' day was impure. And it could lose its flavor, or its savor, they call it here. Especially if it got dirty. And the idea is, once that's gone, that saltiness, it can't be restored. It was thrown into the streets and walked on, because it was used as a ice melter or for traction under your feet. Everybody wore sandals, and I don't know if they had radials, or good treads on the bottom of them. But we as Christians, when we're in sin, it really, we lose our witness. It waters down our weakness. And the idea here is, if you're not walking with the Lord, you're going to get walked on by the world. And he tells us that we're the salt of the earth as believers. And salt had value in that day. It was actually part of a soldier's pay was paid in salt. And the words salt and salary actually are related. You ever heard that expression? He's not worth his salt. Oh, you haven't? I have. Not worth the salt. That means it's not worth the pay, because salt was part of the pay. But salt is also a preservative, and it retards decay. And we as Christians can be salt to retard the decay of sin in people's lives, just by leading them to the truth. Salt gives flavor. Salt makes people thirsty. Our character, our conduct, should be such that it makes others thirsty for Jesus Christ, and it should be palatable. I don't use rock salt on my food, on my veggies. It needs to be gently sprinkled, as the Word of God needs to go out in a way that's received. And we should be making people thirsty for the Lord Jesus Christ and for salvation that He alone can give. And to be the disciples of Christ, then we need to take up our cross daily and follow Him as His disciple. But He wants us to know exactly what we're getting into. It's no false expectations, no illusions that you're going to be exalted in any special way. But He wants us to be used as, He says, stones fitly joined together in His building as the body of Christ. He wants us to be soldiers as we're battling the enemy that's all around us. And this is much of the world today, and Satan and all of his demons. And salt is for bettering his world. And he doesn't do anything he hasn't already done for us. He's already done it. He stretched his arms out. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And again, this man is hominous. It means men and women, the human race. To some, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple, but you can be saved. Because not everyone is willing to forsake all for him, to be led by his love. The work, the yoke and the cross work together for disciples of Christ. The cross speaks of leaving the world for Christ. The yoke means learning in the world from Christ. One is sacrifice, the other is service. And we're really called to both. The disciple must bear both. We can't choose one and leave the other. But faith, it's said that faith that gives nothing, that costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. If you're a parent, you know what that means. But at the close of life, the question will not be how much have you gotten, but how much have you given. Not how much have you won, but how much have you done. Not how much have you saved, but how much have you sacrificed. Not how much were you honored, but how much have you loved and served. And he asks, will you be his disciple? If you can't, pray for those who are, and be a servant to his. And I pray these words just touch your heart to be a witness for him. Let's stand and pray. Hard words sometimes, Lord. Not always words that are highlighted in your Bible, Lord, that deal with suffering and the pain. But who could know pain more than you, who were nailed to a cross? had a crown of thorns pressed upon your head, were flogged, beaten, bled, spear pierced your heart. But before this, Lord, your Father poured out the punishment, the wages of sin, Lord, that all of us deserve, but you took. Thank you, Lord, for your obedience to do all that the Father asked, that we might be saved. And Lord, I pray you give us hearts of strength to be obedient to the things that you call us to. And you call us all to different things, Lord. So whatever ministry you have for us, Lord, I pray you'd equip us for it, strengthen us in it, and comfort us in it, Lord, as we lift it all up to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now.